So our scripture reading is Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 12. Follow along in your copy of scripture as we read verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that had endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Just a brief word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we are in a marathon. If we are Christ's, I pray that you would encourage each one of us today to endure. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, so far this year, more than 2,000 individuals have registered to do a through hike on the Appalachian Trail. That means they're going to start in Springer Mountain in Georgia. They're going to hike. Their intention is to hike about 2,000, almost 200 miles to Mount Katahdin in Maine. So there are over 2,000 registered so far. Last year, there were a total for the year 3,862 who registered to complete that trek. But by the time they got to Harper's Ferry, you look at the registry at Harper's Ferry, West Virginia, that's the unofficial halfway point. By that time, only 643 of those 3,862 were still on the trail. So more than half had already quit. In the end, only 669 out of that original 3,862 made it. That's like 17%. 17% of those who started out, registered to completely hike that whole thing, actually made it. They actually reached that goal of standing atop Mount Katahdin and gaining that coveted prize. And it is a coveted prize for those who do that hike, to stand next to that sign at the top of Mount Katahdin. It says, "Mount Katahdin, the terminus of the Appalachian Trail." And then it has it has an arrow pointing that Springer Mountain, Georgia, 2,193 miles away. Only 17% actually made it. Why? What happened to the other 3,200 hikers? They all registered to do that long hike. Where did they all go? Why didn't they make it? Well, there's certainly a variety of reasons why they didn't make it. But whatever the case, the bottom line, the short answer is they simply weren't able to endure to the end. Now, the writer of Hebrews has been telling us ever since chapter 10, verse 36, that in the Christian life, the life of the Christian faith, we need to endure. He says in Hebrews 10:36, "For you have need of patience." You need to have a faith that endures. And then that statement of fact, that you need to endure, you need patience, that leads him to write chapter 11, which is a catalog of individuals and people who have actually endured. And he writes that chapter to serve as an encouragement. It is an extensive, but not an exhaustive, list of illustrations. Individuals whose faith endured a wide variety of threats and challenges to that faith. So now we come to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, these first four verses, that faith that must endure is now applied personally. You, personally, need a faith that endures. It's as if at the beginning of the Christian life, when you by faith receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's like standing at the top of Springer Mountain, and you have in your mind's eye the sign at the top of Mount Katahdin a long, long way away, 2,190 miles away. You can't see it. You know it's there. And you know that between here and there is a long journey ahead of you. To reach that summit is going to take a faith that endures. Now, the writer of Hebrews, in this first verse, he communicates that idea. He uses a different metaphor from what I was just describing. He uses the metaphor of a race. Perhaps we might more accurately call it a marathon. Think of the Christian faith, the Christian life, as a faith marathon. And in the running of this marathon, the living of this Christian marathon, there are ample witnesses that will motivate us in this faith marathon. And he brings that out at the beginning of verse 1. He says, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, before talking about that for a minute, let me just point out the first word of chapter 12. It's that word, wherefore. And what that is doing, that's a signal to you, telling you that what he's just been writing about from all the way back in chapter 10, he is now bringing home and making application. These are the implications of all that I've been writing about. That list of chapter 11 is now applied to you personally here in chapter 12. These witnesses motivate us, he's telling us. They motivate us for this faith marathon. And there are plenty of them. He speaks of them as being a great cloud of witnesses. Who are these witnesses? What is this cloud? Who's in this cloud of witnesses? I'm going to go back a couple of verses to chapter 11, verse 39, and he says, these all, having obtained a good report. Well, who? We go back to the beginning of chapter 11, and he says at the beginning of verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report. The old people, those who are dead and gone, those who have preceded us, they have obtained a good report of a faith that has endured. And then he goes on in chapter 11 to catalog some of these people. There are 19 different individuals who are named in chapter 11 as those whose faith endured to the end. 19 individuals. He speaks of the prophets as a class in verse 32, just lumping all of the prophets of the Old Testament in one big group and calling them the prophets. They stand as examples of a faith that endures. And then he speaks of the people of Israel as a whole, as they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, as they marched around the city of Jericho and the walls fell down. And his point is, in grouping all that he said in verse 11 together, he says they all comprise this great cloud of witnesses, and they surround us. They surround us. We are compassed about with this cloud of witnesses. The imagery here is like a packed Olympic stadium, a packed Olympic track and field stadium, where the track is down in the center and the stadium is wrapped around that track and field area with stands for spectators. Now, let's be clear that these individuals that he's talking about as the cloud of witnesses are not actually spectators. They're not in heaven watching us and how we run the race. There is no indication anywhere in the Bible that when a person is absent from the body and present with the Lord, that where they are with the Lord, they have the capability of watching what's going on earth. There's no indication of that anywhere in the Scriptures at all. And so what is being referred to here is a figure. It's an image. It's a picture. And the picture is that this cloud of witnesses are people who of whom we are well aware. It's like this. The runners that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, that's us. The runners in this faith marathon that he's writing to are very well aware of the cloud's presence. Here's what I mean. This book is written to Hebrews, to Jewish people. And one thing the Jewish people have been very good at through the centuries, through the millennia, is passing down their stories, telling their stories from one generation to another. So all of these individuals that the writer has been talking about in chapter 11, from Abraham all the way through the prophets in verse 32, all of those stories, all of those people he's referred to, the people who received this letter, that first received this letter, they were all very, very familiar with all of those stories. So it's like what he's saying here in chapter 12, verse 1, is that, listen, you runners, you are well aware of the, quote, presence of these who are the witnesses. They're the witnesses. And as witnesses, it's not that they're spectators watching. It's they are testifying and cheering us on, if you will, by their testimony, by the way their faith endured to the end. Their testimony cheers us on. And it does so by the sheer numbers of them. Again, all of these elders that he refers to, this cloud of successful marathoners, just knowing that they made it, that they endured to the end, that cheers us on. But it's also as if their example of endurance is, it's like they stand around us like a bunch of cheerleaders saying, come on, you can do it. Come on, keep at it. Stay strong. We did it. You can do it too. It's like, again, to use the analogy of the hiking, the long trail hiking. There's a podcast I listen to every once in a while, and it's done by a guy, I think I've shared this before, it's done by a guy whose trail name is Mighty Blue. And this is a guy who had never hiked a day in his life, I mean, at all. And when he was 61 years old, he decided he wanted to hike the Appalachian Trail. 61 years of age, about 50 pounds overweight, and he was going to hike 2,190 miles from Springer Mountain to Mount Katahdin. And in the first podcast I listened to, he said, I about quit on the approach trail. The approach trail to the top of Springer Mountain at the beginning of the Appalachian Trail is like 8 miles long. And he said, I about quit before I got to the top of Springer Mountain, but I didn't. Now the reason I'm mentioning him is because I've heard him say many times in these different podcasts, he said, listen, here's the thing. I made it. If I could make it, never hiked a day in my life, 61 years of age, 50 pounds overweight, if I can do it, you can do it. And he's just encouraging his listeners in that way. He said, listen, it's just a matter of putting one foot in front of another and doing it, you know, a mere couple million times. But just keep doing it. Just keep putting one foot in front of another. If I can do it, you can do it. Or another encouraging thing like that that I have is I have a video. It's entitled 27 Days. And my wife hates this video because it's a group of, I haven't watched it in about a year, but it's a group, I think, six people who are all in their 60s, and I think a couple of them even in their 70s, who, again, have never done any long hiking, but they got together and together hiked the long trail in Vermont. That one's like 280 miles long. And they just, and they recorded this, and they did it in 27 days. And the thing about that is, you watch that, and you think, hey, you know what? I'm not that old. I can do it. And that's the point, see? That's the illustration of what's going on here. You look at the imagery. You watch the video of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the rest of them, all the way down to the prophets. Look at the video. Listen to their podcast. And what do they tell you? You can do it. We did it. You can do it too. So this great cloud of witnesses serve to motivate you in this faith marathon. But notice that in the middle of verse 1, you must prepare yourself for this marathon. You must prepare yourself. He says in the middle of the verse, let us lay aside, and then he says lay aside two things. Let us lay aside every weight, and let us lay aside the sin which does so easily beset us. We need to prepare ourselves by, in the first place, eliminating all needless hindrances. Lay aside every weight. I've read and heard several times about the gear shakedown that happens after about 100 miles of hiking on the AT. What happens is these, you know, novice hikers, they pack all this stuff in their backpacks, and they've got, you know, they're carrying these 50-pound packs, and they're dying. They've been hiking for 100 miles, and they're dying with all this weight on their packs. And they get to this particular place, and it's inevitable that there are experts there who've done this many times. And the novices, they get their backpack down, and they're just dying. You know, they can all like it. At this particular place, they offer a gear shakedown. And what happens is, they have some experts, done this many, many times, and they take their pack, and they take things out of that pack one at a time. Why do you have this? Do you need this? Well, I thought I did. Have you used it? No. Throw it in the box. Do you need this? Well, I haven't used that either. Throw it in the box. Why do you have four pairs of pants? How many pairs of pants have you worn? One, throw the other three in a box. And they just go through that gear thing, and before that gear shakedown, and when all of a sudden they eliminate like 15, 20 pounds or more of gear. And then they feel like, whoa, I can actually do this now. This is like nothing on my back. That's what he's talking about here. What are those needless hindrances that are weighing you down in this faith marathon? Now think back in the witnesses in chapter 11. Did any of them have any needless hindrances? How about Moses in chapter 11, verses 24 through 26? By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Because being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter was a hindrance to his faith marathon. And he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why? Because those pleasures of the court of Pharaoh would be a hindrance to his carrying out the mission that God had called him on, the faith marathon that he was to run. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Was there anything morally wrong with the treasures of Egypt? Absolutely not. But they were a needless hindrance to Moses in his faith marathon. Now you have some too. Paul talked about those that he had. He said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Then he said, therefore, I will not be brought under the bondage of any of those things. All kinds of things that are perfectly fine. They're lawful to do, to have, whatever. But Paul is saying those things, if I accept those or I pursue those things, they will prevent me. They will hinder me. They will enshackle me from going further in this faith marathon. Or as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, listen to what he says about those who are rich in this world. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Now, is he saying there's anything wrong with riches? No. No. But he's saying you better lay aside trust in those riches. Don't let those things, don't let those riches weigh you down. Instead, he says, in trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And then he goes on to say that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to share. Now, what's he saying there? What's Paul saying? He's saying those riches, that they're not morally wrong to have. They're perfectly fine for you to have those riches. But those riches can be a needless hindrance if you are trusting in them and you are holding on to them. He says, instead, use them. Use them for the marathon. Use them in the marathon. So we need to lay aside needless hindrances. And then we also need to eliminate controlling entanglements, the sin that so easily besets us. The word in the King James that's translated besets means to control tightly, to be in control of. Eliminate those sins that are controlling you, that are tightening their grip on you. Again, think about the witnesses. Any of those witnesses have besetting sins that were controlling them? I think there were. Abraham, for example, when he was still Abram, was living in Ur of the Chaldees when God called him to begin that faith marathon. And Abram was... like everyone around him, he was a polytheist. He worshiped these other gods when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. He had to lay them aside. He had to turn his back on them and forsake them. And Abraham's wife, Sarah, she too had a controlling sin. It was a sin of unbelief. It was a sin of questioning the ability of God. When God came and said Sarah at her old age was going to have a baby, she laughed. She laughed. She said, I can't have a baby. Oh, but God said you can, and God said you shall. She had to lay aside that sin of unbelief. It was controlling her. Now, how about you? How about me? I think of what Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4. And he says in verse 22 that you put off concerning the former conversation, your old way of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And then he goes on in verses 25 to 31 to elaborate on that former way of living. Wherefore, he says, putting away lying. What is the sin that controls you, that's got a grip on you? Put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. In your anger, do not sin. Don't give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good to the use of edifying. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All of these things. And some of these things, maybe one of these things, is a sin that's got a grip on you. In your running of the faith marathon, these need to be laid aside. They need to be eliminated. Not only practices, but even thoughts, even the way we think. So, when Paul is writing to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 8, he gives a list of things to think about. He says, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, praiseworthy, think on these things. And you could take each one of those things and turn them around and see the negative thinking that has to be eliminated. And there are some in this room today who are in the grip of negative thinking, not thinking about things that are true, but allowing your mind to be dominated by things that might be, or things that maybe even aren't. Not thinking about things that are honorable, things that are just, not thinking about things that are pure or lovely, listening to evil reports and dwelling on those things and so on. Are these, any of these things gripping you? They're weighing you down, aren't they? They're holding you back in this running of the faith marathon. To prepare yourself for the faith marathon, the writer of Hebrews 12:1 tells us they need to be eliminated. They need to be laid aside. And then we're called upon in our running of this marathon to endure. At the last part of verse 1 of Hebrews 12, he says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, I want you to notice something here. You have your own race to run. Think back at chapter 11. In chapter 11, all of those witnesses each had his own unique race to run. Back to the idea of the thru-hiking metaphor, there's a mantra that is commonly heard along the trail, and that is, hike your own hike. Hike your own hike. You know, you see somebody, and they come up behind you, and they pass you, and they're moving along, and you're feeling like, oh man, I ought to be able to keep up with them, and you start to try to keep up with them, and before you know it, you're fatigued. Hike your own hike. Hike your own hike. Why are you out here? Why are you doing this? Do it for what you're doing it for, is the idea. All right, now look, you have your own race to run. Every Christian has his own unique race before him. It is the race that is set before us. You might put a little notation or circle the word us. Run the race that's set before us rather than the race that was set before them. You don't have to run those races. You have to run your race. And that race is set before you. It is laid out before you. It is set before you. Here's the thing. The race that you are called to run is one that is designed particularly and exclusively for you. Let me show you what I mean. You remember in John chapter 21, after Jesus had raised from the dead and he met his disciples and he fixed them breakfast and so forth, and then he confronted John. Jesus confronted Peter, and he asked Peter those three times, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, I love you." And he says to Peter, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." And then after that, Peter sees John over there and says, "Well, Lord, what about him? What about him?" And Jesus says to Peter, "If I want him," and Jesus told Peter how he was going to die. He says, "What about him?" And Jesus says to Peter, "If I want him to live till I come, what's that to you? You just do what I tell you to do. You just feed my sheep." In other words, what Jesus was saying to Peter is, you run your race. John will have his race. Paul understood this as well. In Acts chapter 20, in Acts 20, verse 24, he says, he's speaking about the prophecies, and when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to run into trouble. He's going to be persecuted. And he says in verse 24, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might," now listen, he says, "so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." What Paul was acknowledging is, I have a course that God has given me to run. And at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the end of his life, Paul acknowledges that he's run that race. He says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course." Some actually translated "my course." I have finished my course, the one that was laid out for me. Now there is a course that is laid out for you. And the Lord will use your background. He'll use your training. He'll use your skills, your environment, your temperament, your bent, your interests, your life circumstances, your relationships. He'll use all of those things, and he'll use all of those things to chart your course. It's yours. And if you're a believer in Christ, it's a course that is a Christian walk, a Christian marathon, in which you need to endure. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, think about that for a moment, though. If I am to run my race with endurance, doesn't that suggest, doesn't that imply that along the way there's going to be some hardship? There's going to be some struggles. There are going to be things that will challenge my running. I may face some opposition. I may get hurt. I may be injured. But I need to keep going. I need to run with endurance. You're called upon to endure faithfully in that marathon. And then in verses 2 through 4, notice that Jesus himself will encourage you throughout the marathon. In the present tense, there's a participle that begins verse 2. As you are running in this race that is set before you, be looking unto Jesus. Be looking unto Jesus. Now, the end of verse 3 gives us an indication that along the way you're going to face a very real threat. I just hinted at it, didn't I? And the end of verse 1 hints at it as well. If you have to run with endurance the race that's set before you, then that means along the way there's going to be some threats, some challenges. And indeed there is. At the end of verse 3, he says, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Here's the thing. Along this faith marathon journey, we face the very real threat of gradually losing our motivation and getting discouraged. Wearied. Wearied. We may get wearied and discouraged in our minds because we're pursuing the wrong why. Here's what I mean by that. A couple of years ago, I signed up for it's like an online at your own pace course on long trail backpacking kind of a thing, and you know, for doing it for a long time, long thing, and one of the early lessons, the lesson and the homework was find out your why. Why do you want to do this? Why do you want to do this? And the reason they explained for doing that exercise is because if you don't have that why nailed down, then you're going to face challenges along the way that are going to discourage you and make it easy for you to just give up. You've got to know your why, and you've got to keep your why in front of you. All right, now look, apply that here. Along the journey of the Christian life, along the race of the faith marathon, you need to keep the why before you. What is your why? See, if you made a decision for Christ at some point in your life because you got the notion that if I do that, my life will be better. My life will be easier. Maybe I'll get rich. You know, the old prosperity gospel thinking. If that's your why, then you are going to burn. You will crash and burn. Because you're going to find out, if you haven't already, that becoming a Christian doesn't solve all your problems. It's not a bed of roses. It isn't easy. You're not rich. Your bank account hasn't swollen so fat that you don't know what to do with all the money. So what do? No, that's not the good why. What is your why? If you decide it's not worth it, you'll be prone to give up. Oh no, you can't lose that motivation. You can't get discouraged. And that is a very real danger along the way. There's also the danger of fainting in your mind, of fainting, of just giving up, walking away from it. I've been reading last few weeks some entries in some a blog regarding a pretty large ministry with a lot of satellite ministries that is in a state of collapse, and it's because of the pastoral leadership. The pastor was had to be fired from his role and all that kind of stuff, and rightly so. Should have been done a long, long time ago. Anyway, reading some of the comments from people who have been hurt in that ministry, there have been things like this. I have completely given up on the institutional church. I have completely given up. I'm not going to any kind of institutional church anymore. I'm just going to have church at home. Or my kids have gone through this, and they don't want to have anything to do with the faith. They were, they thought, Christians. Parents thought they were Christians. My kids don't want to have anything more to do with the faith. What's happened? Along the faith journey, the marathon, there has been a tremendous, significant challenge, hardship, difficulty. And they have become wearied and fainted in their minds. That's a very real danger along the way. Let's acknowledge that. So what's the answer? The answer is keeping your eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus. And see, the people who wrote those things in their comments in the blog post, what they were saying is, my eyes have been in the wrong place. My eyes have been on men. My eyes have been on the machine. My eyes have been on the leadership of the church or whatever. And what they're not saying that they should be admitting is, my eyes have not been on Jesus, and I'm going to stop putting my eyes on men, and I'm going to put my eyes on Jesus. This is the key, looking unto Jesus. And Jesus will encourage you as you look unto him to stay in the race. So look to him and look at his role. Look at his role. Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the originator of this marathon. That's what the word author means. He's the beginner. He's the one who started it all. He's the originator of this marathon. And he is, furthermore, the goal of the marathon. What is your why? My why is Christ. My why is to be like Christ. My why is to be with Christ. And 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 tell us, look at that passage with me, would you? Because I want you to get an implication from verse 2 that is carried out in verse 3. In 1 John 3, verse 2, he says, "Beloved, we are now the children of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be." We don't have a full grasp on what we shall be. So what he's talking about is the time between what we are as the sons of God and what we shall be, the end of the race, is the marathon. But he says this is what we know. We know that when he, Christ, shall appear, when we reach the end of the marathon, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All right? There's the goal of the marathon. The perfecter of our faith will perfect us. When we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All right. Now here's the implication in verse 3. In the meantime, between now and then, what do? We keep on keeping on. Every man that has this hope in him, this hope of the perfecter of the faith perfecting him, every man that has this hope in him is purifying himself even as he is pure. He's running this marathon race. He is laying aside every hindrance. He is laying aside every sin that entangles him. He is continually moving forward toward that Christ-likeness that will be perfected when he sees him, Christ. Look at his role, Jesus' role. And then as you're looking to Jesus, look at his race. Back in Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12, You look at his race, and what do you discover? He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Reflect, as you look at his race, Christ's race, reflect on what he endured. What did he endure? He endured the cross and all of its shame. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he, furthermore, endured, in verse 3, the opposition of sinful men. Consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself. Reflect on what he endured. And don't listen, don't only reflect on what he endured. Reflect on how he endured. How did he endure? He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. What was it that enabled Christ to endure? The joy that was set before him. In other words, Jesus stayed focused on the why. He stayed focused on his why as he ran his race. What was his why? Well, we can go back to chapter 2 of Hebrews and we discover that Jesus came to conquer death. He came to destroy death and destroy him that had power over the death. And he was going to destroy, he came to destroy death, to conquer death by his resurrection. He could not do that if he did not endure the race set before him. What was his why? He came to complete the work of redemption. Chapter 2, verse 15, he came to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He came to deliver you. This was his why. The joy that was set before him was to destroy death. The joy set before him was to deliver you, to redeem you. From sin and death. The why that was set before him was to secure you for all eternity. He told his disciples in John chapter 10 that his sheep would hear his voice and that he came to give his life for his sheep, and that there were sheep that were not in that immediate fold that had to come to him in the future. He came for them. And then he told his disciples that those sheep of his would be secure in his hand and in his Father's hand, and no man could ever pluck them out of his hand. So the joy that was set before him was the joy of securing those whom God the Father had given to God the Son as his brothers by virtue of adoption. And again in Hebrews 12, the last part of verse 2, the joy that was set before him was occupying the throne of heaven, being set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in that, listen, in that one image is wrapped up all the rest of that. How is it that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high? Because when he bowed his head on the cross and gave up his life, he said, "It is finished. The work is done." And the joy that was set before him would be made complete 3 days later when he rose from the grave. Death is destroyed. His believer, his children are redeemed. His, the Christ, the God, the Father has given to him are secured. He rules. So Jesus encourages you as you look at him, you look at his role, you look at his race, and then in verse 4, he encourages you as you look at your own race in contrast. Look to Jesus. Consider Jesus. All right, now look. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In other words, what he's saying is, in all of your struggles to live the Christian life, whatever you run into on this marathon, this faith marathon, whatever you run into in the Christian life, you have not and you will not meet with nearly the degree of difficulty that Jesus met. Run with patience. Endure in the faith marathon. So, two questions. First of all, what race are you running? Are you running the rat race to eternal doom? Or are you running the faith marathon? The marathon that is entered by faith in the person and work of Christ. Listen, enter that race today. What race are you running? Second question, are you on the verge of giving up? Have you lost sight of the why? Commentator Simon Kistmacher said, look carefully at the entire life of Jesus. Stop looking at yourself. Look to Jesus. Looking to Jesus renews your strength and boosts your courage. In the end, Christ Jesus is the key to running successfully the Christian marathon. Our Father and our God, it is so easy to take our eyes off of our Savior. May we instead turn our eyes upon Him and keep them there. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.